We've all been looking at trees this last couple of weeks, haven't we? Some of us have been looking at them a little bit closer quarters than we wanted to. They've fallen on us or on our house, or I had to rescue Jane one day. One was across her pathway and she couldn't get out. And we've been looking at them, and just as we came along in the car, last Tuesday night I think it was, I was with my daughter, and Judy said to me, "Just look at the trees, Mummy." And it was when they'd iced up completely and they were standing there like a moonscape, remember? She said, "Just look at the trees. It doesn't seem possible they'll ever bring life forth again, does it? It doesn't seem possible we'll ever see leaves on them. They were all cold and frozen." And, you know, I thought about that. And I thought about the picture that they give us of many, many Christians today. Just frozen up, the structure's there, the mechanics are there, there should be leaves, but we look at them and they're cold and they appear to be dead. And it doesn't appear that they will ever, ever, ever give life again. Now, at our retreat, Dottie used the last half hour to explain that there are two types of Christians. There are three types of people. People that aren't even Christians at all, that don't possess the Spirit of God in their heart. And if no man has the Spirit of God, he's no Christian, Romans 8 tells us. And then there's the sort of people that have received the Spirit of God into their spirit and have been born again, born spiritually, and have become Christians, Christ in manons. And then they're frozen up. They're what the Bible calls carnal Christians, Christians that aren't enjoying the Christian life, Christians that aren't bearing forth anything. They're just like those trees, iced up, producing nothing, showing nothing. And then there are the sort of Christians that you and I know here and there, that are like the Christians that are described in Psalm 1, where it says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in its season. Its leaf shall not wither." Evergreen trees. The sort of tree that it matters not whether there's an ice storm or a wind storm or a sandstorm or any sort of storm. They'll never be uprooted. They'll never look strong until the storm comes and then just disappear. They'll be the sort of tree that is constantly bringing forth not only leaves, but fruit. Sometimes you get a Christian who's nothing but leaves, no fruit. All sorts of Christians. Now, how can this be? How can one produce fruit? How can one be an evergreen Christian? How can you have a Christian who looks like a tree that's iced up and nothing, no leaves, no fruit, and yet the life is there? Well, that's what this series is going to be about. We're going to get into the book of Exodus and we're going to see, as God takes the pictures in the book, in that Old Testament book, and tries to explain to us how it is you can be a Christian and yet the whole thing isn't working. You can be a Christian and yet there's no leaves. You can be a Christian and there's leaves but no fruit. The reasons, the hows, the whys. And so we're going to look in the book of Exodus. And if you'd like to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 1, which is a good place to start. I was talking to a little girl once on the streets of Liverpool, and she said, "You know, I've found the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and I've started to read the Word of God, and it's very, very special and very, very exciting." But she said, "You know, the Old Testament is like a big, dark house, and I'm afraid to go inside." Isn't that lovely? The Old Testament's like a big, dark house, and I'm afraid to go inside. I pray I'm going to be able to switch the lights on for you through this series of studies. I want to invite you to come and have a look at all the rooms and meet the characters that live there. You're going to meet Moses, mainly, but you're going to meet a lot of other people, people like you and people like me. Now, Moses wrote the book of Exodus. It's his story. He tells it like it was. The Old Testament is history, or his story. That's what history is. His story, from his perspective. Not man deciding why and what, but God revealing to us the reasons for the way that the events in history took place. Now, there are many examples in the Old Testament. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, it says this, these things, talking about actually the book of Exodus, these things in the book of Exodus were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. These things were written for our examples, so we shouldn't do the same things. It isn't that it isn't history, it's history. But the things that happened to the people in the book of Exodus, the things that happened to them as they wandered in the wilderness, the things that happened to them as they were bitten by the snakes, the things that happened to them as they went through their adventures, all the things that we'll be talking about, were written so you and I should not do the same things. They made a mess of it. They really made a mess of it. It says in 1 Corinthians 10 that God was not pleased with them because they were overthrown in the wilderness. And the reason we're going to look at it is so that we can be warned, so that we can have a picture. The Living Bible says, these things were written as an object lesson for us. And so we've got a beautiful picture book. And just as you need pictures to explain to children the truths you're trying to get across, the Old Testament, as well as being true history, can be a picture book of the things we need to learn about the Christian life. And so, as we begin in the book of Exodus, we have to start in Genesis 50, verse 22, and we have to realize that Joseph had dwelt in Egypt and his father's house. He lived 110 years. He saw his children to the third generation, and he decided that the time had come to die. Verse 24. And God had told him that he would visit the people that he had brought into Egypt and take them out of Egypt into the promised land. And he said, when that happens, I want you to take my bones with you. Don't leave me buried here in Egypt. And then verse 26, so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now then, Joseph's dead. It gives us the names in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, of the children of Israel who came into Egypt. It tells us there was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And that all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died. And all his brethren and all that generation. And so as we come into the book of Exodus, we're dealing with a whole crowd of people who were born in Egypt. Everybody else that wasn't born in Egypt is dead. And the crowd of people we have here, as we begin to look at our picture book, is a crowd of people, every single one of them, who had been born in Egypt. Now then, there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. And we know the story from then on. Let's look at the background for a moment, the posterity. How did Jacob arrive in Egypt? Well, he came with his sons, 70 souls, do you remember? He had come with the promises of God, with a religious heritage. God had said, listen, I'm choosing you, not because you're a great people, not because there's many of you. I'm choosing you, a little crowd of people. Because I need a nucleus to work with so that I can tell the world that there's salvation available, that they can go to heaven, that even though they've sinned, I'm going to make it right. And I need a nucleus so they can be my missionaries, and so I'm going to choose the Hebrew people, this little group of people. And he told Abraham that, and he told Jacob that, he told Isaac that. There was a tremendous religious heritage. The posterity of the people that arrived in Egypt was tremendous. Now they become prosperous. Why? Because Joseph was there already.
There'd been a great man and his influence there on their behalf. He'd done great things, do you remember? He was top, right up there next to Pharaoh. And because of Joseph, when Jacob and all the 70 souls arrived, they had it good. All that Joseph did for them, they benefited from. And they'd been living on this credit of their past, of their religious heritage. But that's very dangerous. The situation was deceiving. They were living on the blessings and the influence of the past. And then their protector died. Joseph died. And there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. And he it was that brought them into bondage. Let's read Exodus 1, 9 to 14. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let's deal wisely with them. They're going to multiply. And when war occurs, they're going to join our enemies and fight against us and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." So the first thing we see is that suddenly everybody that started in Egypt, who had been living on the past, on their religious blessings because of what Joseph had done for them, suddenly needed delivering. It had been very nice, but the clouds had been gathering. And suddenly their heritage didn't help. Suddenly the blessings of the past was no security for the present. Suddenly the future looked black. There was nothing to live for. They found out you can borrow yesterday's blessings, but the time comes when you have to pay. Now that's just about where we all are now. Every single person that's listening to my voice was born in Egypt. The Bible teaches you were born in sin. You were born a slave. You were born in bondage. I have three children. I never had to teach them to lie. I never had to teach them to answer me back. I never had to teach them to be naughty. I never had to teach them to do the things they somehow knew inherently how to do. Nobody came into my house when I wasn't looking and told them how to do all that. They knew beautifully how to do it all. And so did your kids. The Bible says we're born with a sinful nature. We're born in Egypt, every single person in the world. And don't let anybody tell you it's environment that makes you like that. My kids had a marvelous environment for the first 2 years of their life. But they learned to do all that before they were two. And more, right? It was just part of them. And we work our hearts out telling them not to. The things that we do, we don't want to do. The things we don't want to do, we do. We know what's right and we don't do it. Etc., etc., etc. And the Bible teaches that every single person that's born into this world is born in Egypt, is born in sin. Now then, you've got a fantastic heritage in this country because of Joseph. You've had many Josephs. You've had godly men that founded your country who put down principles in God we trust. And we've been living on the blessings of the past. But the clouds are gathering. It's deceiving. And just because you've got a religious heritage doesn't mean that you weren't born in Egypt. The Bible says you need delivering. You need a deliverer, and you need to get out of Egypt. Because you see, there's a Pharaoh on the throne. Now, the Bible teaches that the kingdoms of this world belong to the spirit who is anti-God. He has many names. He's the great adversary. There is an evil spirit, a created spirit that was created good, who went bad. He hates God. He hates you. He hates me. And he stands behind every world ruler who knows not God. Jesus didn't dispute this. When Satan offered Jesus Christ the kingdoms of this world, Jesus Christ did not say, "They aren't yours to give me or to offer me." He didn't dispute it. In fact, he constantly said, the prince of this world, talking about Satan, or this great evil spirit that's around in the world today. And so Jesus Christ acknowledged this spirit. He said, "He it is that stands behind the world rulers, the world system that's based on corruption, pride, and greed. He it is that stands behind Pharaoh on the throne." And you and I are born into a world, born sinners, born with a sinful nature, born in Egypt. Pharaoh is on the throne. We're born into a world system based on the principles of corruption, pride, and greed. And we're in bondage. Well, you say, "I don't feel like that." You're perhaps, and we are in USA, and as you take a world view, there's fewer and fewer places I could say this is true. You and I are perhaps in the situation of just before the takeover by the next Pharaoh. The clouds are gathering, but it hasn't happened yet. But take a look around the world. Take a look at Europe. Do you read your Time magazine? Do you keep up with what's happening? The clouds are gathering. The last scene is about to be enacted. And you see, all the restraining influences of the past, of our heritage, are here to restrain. And the Bible talks about this in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. It says, the Spirit of God has been abroad in the world, restraining. He's taken hold of men here and women there, and he's had a ministry in this world, keeping back evil, turning people from the bad to the good, finding people, converting people. And where the Church of Jesus Christ has been, there's been a restraining influence. But in Thessalonians it says, the clouds will gather, and one day before the last days, the Spirit of God will be withdrawn. He that restrains will stop restraining, Thessalonians tells us. And then that great Pharaoh, the great Antichrist, will come, and the clouds will be over all the earth. But you see, when you live in somewhere like Europe or the USA at the moment, it's hard to imagine that. People say, "Look, this sounds just like a fairy tale." Because I don't think I'm in bondage, and I don't know anything about the taskmasters. I don't think I'm in bondage. I think I'm free. Now, Pharaoh used two methods to subjugate the people over whom he's prince. One was murder, and the other was mastery. If he couldn't murder, he'd master. His devices haven't changed. Jesus said he's a murderer from the beginning. He said to the Pharisees, "You're of your father, the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning." He's also a liar. If he couldn't murder, he would master. And here you have a picture of what it's like living in Egypt. Living without Christ and without God and without hope. As some of you are still living that are listening to me now. And you've got taskmasters over you. What did the taskmasters do? How can I know if I'm living in Egypt? They kept the people so busy. They had no time to think about being a slave or about being delivered. Well, what did they keep them busy doing? Tasks. Just tasks. They kept the people so busy with tasks, they were burdened. It says it was hard labor. They just finished one and the next one was there to do. And it just became a grind. Well, what were they busy being burdened doing? Building. What were they building? Treasure cities for Pharaoh. All that effort. All those tasks. All that labor. For what? For someone else? They had nothing to show of eternal value. But boy, they'd been busy under their taskmasters. Do you see people who are born in Egypt, serving Pharaoh, busy with their tasks? What tasks are you trying to master? Or what tasks are mastering you? Tasks, tasks, tasks. And the harder you work, and the faster you go, the more bitterness and vexation happens to you. I want to turn you to the book of Ecclesiastes for a minute, chapter 2. And I want to take you to a man who wasn't a slave, who was a king. But a man called Solomon, who talks about the taskmasters in his life. And I want to show you what it means to be under a taskmaster living in Egypt. These aren't the sort of tasks you'd think Pharaoh would give you, but they're tasks all the same. The first one, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, is fun. Fun is a taskmaster. I said in my heart, says the king, come now, I'm going to test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is hot air, or vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? I see people all around me today who are born in Egypt under Pharaoh, who are under the taskmaster of mirth, of fun. The boats, the skiing, the fishing. It's fun. But I see people when it isn't fun anymore, and so do you. When it's become a taskmaster, it's frantic fun. Last year it wasn't enough, so we'll have to do this time. And the taskmaster's standing there laughing. Solomon said, I tried that. And I found it was a task that I mastered, but it mastered me. The Living Bible says it's silly to be laughing all the time. What good does it do? I've met people that have to be amused, have to be entertained all the time. That's a taskmaster. And that's what happens when you're living in Egypt. Oh, what a difference when you know Jesus Christ. And you don't need to be laughing all the time, because his joy is deeper than all that frantic fun that you have to be trying to find with a new thing and a new leisure time activity. All these leisure time things are good, but they pale in insignificance when you know Jesus. And it gives you the joy when everything's going all wrong, not just when everything's going all right. Solomon said to the taskmaster, chapter 2, verse 3. So I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine. Wine, wisdom. Do you know a taskmaster like that? Have you seen anybody? Next time you go to a party and you see somebody, you can have a mental vision of a taskmaster standing there, a good old Egyptian taskmaster with a whip. Because that becomes a taskmaster. The stimulants, the satisfaction that people look for, it's a cruel taskmaster. And you can never have enough. You can have another, maybe you can have enough for the time it takes to get high. But then what after? There's the low. And you see, it's a taskmaster when you live in Egypt. And then, of course, chapter 2, verse 4 and 6. I made for myself great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made pools of water to water the wood that bringeth forth the trees. Homes and gardens. It's a taskmaster. It's a taskmaster of our society, of the people that live in Egypt. A status symbol. The bigger house, the better neighborhood. It's a taskmaster. And people in America, in the 60s it was the car, now it's the home. And they move so often that the next time they move just out of their range of being able to afford all that. But they have to go that little bit further that they can't afford. And it's an absolute taskmaster. And they can't do anything about it. They have to obey. And constantly be out of their credit, over their heads, struggling. And the taskmaster laughs. We lived in our other neighborhood, across the road from a lovely little girl, and I know her very well now, so I can tell you about her. She'd tell you about herself if she was here. She was my neighbor. She was a very unhappy little girl. She had a beautiful house and a garden that needed attention because it was a new house and a new lot. And the second year we were here, I watched that little girl every single day in the garden picking up stones. I couldn't believe it. She was under a taskmaster. She was under a taskmaster to make the pools of water, make the garden, the orchard, and plant the trees. Have you seen that in your neighborhood? Absolute taskmaster. And then one day, a little girl that lived with me called Meg led her to Jesus Christ. And the funniest thing happened. After about 3 weeks, I said, Meg, have you noticed something? Nobody's been picking up stones in the garden. I think we better go and help her finish the job, or she's not going to get her yard finished. She was so excited. You see, they were young. They had done very well to have a house in that neighborhood and a beautiful yard. But it had become a complete master of their lives. Nothing else mattered. And suddenly she was free. She still finished her yard. It was beautiful. But it didn't bring her satisfaction while she was picking up the stones. She was unhappy. Those wretched stones and the back-breaking work wasn't joy. And Solomon said, I went that route. Neither fun, nor wine, nor my homes, or my gardens, or my yard. All is vanity. Chapter 2, verse 7. I got servants and maidens, had servants born in my house. I was boss, the taskmaster of having to make it to the top. Do you know men? I know them. Businessmen that say, if I could only be my own boss, if I could work for myself, if I could achieve the promotion that I'm looking for, then I would be free. Then I would be in my promised land. It's a taskmaster. Trampling over other people to get where you want to get. Being your own boss. Well, said Solomon, I was the king. You know, there's nobody above me. And it wasn't enough. I found it was simply, gave me an ulcer, and it was a taskmaster. Possessions, chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. I got servants, maidens, servants. I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered silver, gold, and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. Possessions. You know the fellow in the New Testament that said, I got everything I wanted, and then the only thing that was left to do is to pull down the barns and build a bigger one. That's a taskmaster. Because when you've built the bigger one and you've still got some money to spend, the only thing that's left to do is to build down that one and build a bigger one. And God said about that man, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who is going to enjoy the things that you've been building? The bigger and the bigger and the bigger barns. And that's exactly what Solomon says. In fact, he says it in the same chapter. What has a man of all his labor, where he's labored under his son because he's going to die, and then whose are those things going to be that he's spent all his life working for? Solomon was coming to the conclusion as he looked at all the tasks that he'd mastered and then had mastered him, that it was all vanity. It just didn't make sense. It was all futile. And that's what it's like living in Egypt. Strange taskmasters. Chapter 2, verse 8. I got men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. The culture, the social arts. I've talked to ladies in America who are on a treadmill of the social circuit, the entertainment, the parties. I've talked to one girl I know very well, and she said, I feel like a rat caught on a treadmill. And it's the treadmill of parties. I have to go, and then somebody else does the next one, and the next one, and the next one. If only I could get off, it's a taskmaster. But you go, and you laugh, and you pretend, and you have your fun. This frantic fun, the wine's there, the houses, the gardens, the yards to have the parties in. The important people, the possessions. That should be fun. Solomon said the music and the musical instruments and the culture and the neat things we do It's all vanity. It's all hot air. It's a taskmaster. It's a treadmill. 2:9. So I was great. Reputation. Reputation. Going to the right parties. Joining the right club. Doing the right tasks. Getting to know the right people. That is a taskmaster. Making sure your child gets asked to the right parties and the right things. That is a taskmaster. And that's what happens when you live in Egypt. And you need delivering. And so do the people that we see under the taskmasters in the bondage of Egypt. Reputation. You know, it's not going to matter when we get to heaven what we've done. It's going to matter how well we've done where he's concerned. I'm looking for his well done, not what have you done. And I want to ask something. What are we doing to build for eternity? Or are we simply under the taskmasters of Egypt building for Pharaoh? Like the story of the fellow that died and went to heaven, and he's very wealthy here, done a lot of things. He'd been through all this list. And he said to Peter, where's my house? Peter said, come with me, I'll show you. And he passed these beautiful mansions, and he said, boy, that's nice, that's like the one I had down there. Maybe that's mine. And he looked at the name on the door, it wasn't his name. They went along the streets of gold, and they came to a little tiny hut. Very nice, it was clean and shiny, but just a little hut. And the man thought, I wonder who's going to live there, poor guy, you know. Peter said, you. He said, me? And he looked and his name was on the door and he said, but I lived in a great big mansion down there and I wouldn't be comfortable in a little hut up here. Peter said, well, I'm awfully sorry, sir, but we did the best with the material you sent up. Do you see what I mean? Live in Egypt, under the taskmasters, building for Pharaoh. And God says, I'll give you another way, another philosophy, to live in a world dominated by Satan, delivered from Egypt, living under another deliverer, slave to another master, in the spiritual realm, making life make sense, delivered from all that is bringing you misery, and building for eternity. That is the offer of the Bible to you and to me. The last taskmaster here in chapter 2, verse 10, whatever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. My heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity, vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. It's a fantastic passage of scripture. Then I looked, said Solomon, hot air, vexation, no profit. Verse 17, therefore I hated life, because the work that's wrought under the sun is grievous to me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that should be after me. Verse 22, for what has man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and all his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is vanity. You might think he was writing it in Egypt. Labor, labor, labor. Hard labor, bricks, mortar, hot sun. He was the king. He was having fun, wine, houses, gardens. He was the boss. He had possessions, music, entertainment, reputation. Whatever he wanted, he had. And he said, I was under taskmasters. Busy, burdened, bitterness, in bondage. Now there came a breaking point to the people who realized they were in this situation. They came to admitting it, Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God knew their plight. You'll never get out of Egypt unless you realize you're there. Point number one. Why did they realize they were there? Because it began to affect the whole of their family, the whole of their world, and particularly their children. Do you remember what happened? In Exodus 1:22, Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born, ye shall cast into the river. Every daughter, ye shall save alive." It touched their kids. And you cannot live in Egypt and not have it touch your kids. There is no way you can be under the taskmasters of Egypt and have your children survive. Your children, your little girls, will be brought into slavery. Your boys will be drowned by it all. And you know, maybe some of you are saying, "Well, I don't want to consider being delivered by the deliverer that God presents to me, even though I admit I'm in bondage. I recognize my taskmasters this morning. I do not want to be delivered for my own sake, but what about your children's sake? Because if you live in Egypt, your children will be under the same taskmasters that you are under. They can't help it. They haven't got a chance, humanly speaking. It touched their kids. It's death to the children to live in that philosophy of life. We see it all around in the drug problem that we have. In the kids from beautiful, beautiful homes with beautiful, beautiful possessions, with fun and leisure and everything they can want, going off the rails. Why, we say? Because they're living in Egypt, because you're living in Egypt. And if not for your own sake, consider the claims of Jesus Christ for your kids' sake. They need deliverance. They need something better. They need a philosophy of life. They need to get their feet on a rock, even though yours have been on sand. They need delivering. What have you learned today? I have a wonderful country and a wonderful religious heritage. I've had a marvelous family and a marvelous church, but that doesn't make me a Christian. I've been born in Egypt, born in sin, a slave in bondage to Pharaoh and he who stands behind him and the taskmasters we've heard about. Pharaoh is my king and I'm a slave. It's affecting my family. And I'm ready to cry to God. If you cry to God, he'll hear you. He heard their plight. There's a certain brutality around. The taskmasters are brutal, even though they sound like fun. And you see it beginning to pay off on your children. Suddenly what you say to your kids isn't having an effect anymore. Because what you're saying is, "Don't be like me, be like I should be." And if you say that to your kids, they'll laugh in your face when they're old enough to laugh in your face. And they'll say, "Why should I? Don't smoke pot when I smoke cigarettes." Who are you kidding? You're not kidding your kids. Be like I say, not be like I do. If you live in Egypt, they know you're living in Egypt because they see right through it all. But be delivered. Let Christ make you free. Come into your life. Forgive your sin. Deal with your guilt. And deliver you from having to obey the taskmaster's voice. And become a slave of Jesus. And your kids will see that. And they'll say, "Oh boy, that's what I want." And it doesn't matter how bad the situation you find yourself in, your children will watch Jesus Christ and the liberty he gives. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I read the story of of Richard Wurmrand again the other day, the man who, for the sake of Christ, was imprisoned, he and his wife, in communist prisons for many, many years. They took his child, his 9-year-old child, off him, as they do, and they took him to an indoctrination center and a school and a family who would teach him how wrong his parents had been and how right Marx and Lenin were. And for 7 years, they indoctrinated that 9-year-old boy all through his growing teenage years. And then they took him to see his mother, who was still in prison, who had been tortured for Jesus Christ's sake. And as he sat for the very first time looking in his mother's face, looking at the agony and the obvious physical suffering that she'd gone through, and yet seeing the serenity and the peace, he was expected, as his guards had told him and waited for him to do, to renounce Christ and add to her agony. And he said, "Mother, if Jesus Christ means this much to you after all this, I want him to." And Richard Wurmrand's son joined his parents in prison. You know, it's a funny thing, even if it means a communist prison, that's what your children want. That's what they need, a peace of heart and liberty from their taskmasters. Joy! The dynamic of knowing a God who's real and who can make sense and who can do something when they're in school, when everything else is falling around their ears. That's what your kids need. All the time we're living in Egypt and subjecting them to Pharaoh and to our own taskmasters, and it won't do. And so right at the beginning of these studies, I want to ask each one of you, are you in Egypt? Are you in bondage? Do you recognize where you are today? Next week, I'm going to be telling you about the deliverer. And I'm going to be talking about Moses and how each one of us can be qualified, as he was, to tell other people about the deliverance that's available and how to be delivered. Let's pray together. Father, we come to this book and we see immediately what you meant when you said these things are written as object lessons for us, and we look at our country, we look at our situation, we think of our religious heritage. We recognize the Josephs of the past who have made it all so wonderfully possible for us to live in freedom and plenty, prosperity. But, oh God, those of us that have our eyes open and our ears listening can see the clouds coming. We thank you for your restraining spirit who has been around through the lives of godly people. But now Pharaoh is appearing on our horizon. Corruption, greed. The world is going under the totalitarianism that brings people into physical bondage as well as all the other bondages we've been talking about. And we cannot rely on the past. We've been living on the credit, and now the time has come and we must pay. We have our responsibility. We stand before you. And we must say, I live in Egypt. I was born here. And I need delivering. No matter what my heritage. Oh God, I pray for every woman here. I pray if they're still in Egypt, they may have recognized today the fact, by the description of the taskmasters you give us in your word. Thank you that there is liberty to be had, deliverance to be accepted in Jesus Christ. And I pray for any girl here that doesn't know how to be delivered just now, and I pray that in the quietness they may say, oh God, deliver me. Come into my heart, into my spirit. Set me free, so I need not jump to the voice of my taskmasters anymore. Show me what the promised land of life in Christ is all about. I pray. pray they may make that prayer their own, and in doing so have set out on the long journey into Canaan. I ask it for your sake.